You're on.
All right, good morning. And before I start here, I just want to give a quick shout out to Araceli Hedke, who is joining us from the UCLA campus. And glad my daughter's able to be here. So tonight, as Dean mentioned, today's lesson's on Abraham. And you know, the interesting thing, I was looking up when Abraham lived, and my source said he lived 2,000 years before Jesus. That's about when he was born. So it's interesting to me that for the 2,000 years before Jesus, if you were an Israelite or one of God's people, the primary person you looked to in trying to be pleasing to God was Abraham. For 2,000 years, that was the model person for righteous men and women. Including when I say this mess, I'm going to talk a lot about Abraham, but Sarah, I think, and we'll talk about a few things, but Sarah was right there with Abraham. Both of them, I think, spurred each other on. He was the model spiritual man. He was who you would study out the scriptures and try to imitate and try to model your life after. And so now, since Jesus now, 2,000 more years approximately, you know, we have Jesus who directly, we get to learn directly from God's Son. But if you take the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' direct teachings to us, almost all of them, all of the Sermon on the Mount teachings of Jesus are modeled for us in Abraham's life. And it's without directly saying it like Jesus did, Abraham lived it. So the first point here, I've got 3 points today, was how great was he, Abraham, and I conclude with that, Sarah. Second point, why was he great? And then he did not turn back. That's one of the reasons. And the third point is also, why was he great? And because he lived out the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in very radical ways. So, to begin with, how great was he? In Romans 4:16, it says that Abraham is every true Christian's father, right? That says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are not of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Okay? So Paul is saying, you know, if you think about just how significant that is, I mean, Paul's saying that all the righteous men and women that have ever lived, or at least the men, you have Abraham being the only one that's said to be the father of all who believe. All right? And he was not given this title because he was the first to believe. Before Abraham, there were other righteous men, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, and many righteous men after Abraham. But Abraham alone is singled out by God as the father of all who believe. We Christians are called the sons of Abraham. In Galatians 3:29 it says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God tells Moses from the burning bush, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for afraid to look at God. And so you have, if you think about it, it's incredible that, you know, God himself names himself after a person. You know, think about that. If God would say, well, I'm the God of Eric, Dean, and Marty. You know, that's that would be incredible, and that's how closely God associated himself with these three men. But first of all, Abraham, you know, he calls himself by Abraham's name. Abraham alone is in the scriptures, in all scripture, Abraham alone is given the title friend of God. Right? And in Isaiah 41:8, what we find is, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. So you have God himself identifying Abraham as, best friend. I'm sure there are many other people God loved, but somehow, some way, God says, you know, this is this Abraham and God were very, very close friends. And best friends, I don't know, my friend. This is the title given by God to Abraham. And Abraham, in all of Scripture, is the first person called a prophet. Okay? There have been many prophets in Scripture. Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all kinds of prophets that we know about. But Abraham was the first prophet. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 8, it says, God tells King Abimelech, he says, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will certainly die, you and all who are yours. Okay, so God himself identifies Abraham as a prophet. Abraham is mentioned 72 times in the New Testament, and all of those are favorable. In fact, in all Scripture, even the Old Testament, there is no negative inference or, there's nothing negative that God had to say about Abraham. Yeah, I think one of the keys that, as I prepared for the lesson here, I pondered was, you know, we get to read about what Abraham did, and we get to read about some of his thoughts, but, you know, the big reason that Abraham is God's friend and stands out as the model person is because, you know, God sees the innermost thoughts of us. You know, he knows us better than we know ourselves. And that is what the scriptures say. I mean, in 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So I think, you know, Abraham, if you read through all the details, and there's actually just so many details, you can give a series of lectures and still not give enough real insight into Abraham. But Abraham really, in his life, he modeled the Beatitudes. You see in Genesis that Abraham was poor in spirit. He endured difficult times. He was meek. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than physical food. And we'll see that, one of the points here. He was merciful to his enemies and even to Lot, his nephew. He was pure in heart. He was a peacemaker. Over and over again, he was wronged our second point for today, how great was he? He did not turn back. He did not turn back, right? And the story of Abraham starts, I think, in Genesis 12, or it might be Genesis 11, but we'll start our reading here on Abraham in Genesis 12. And that says, when Abraham was 75 years old, God called him to leave his family in Haran and travel to Canaan. Most of Abraham's family were idol worshippers. And Abraham's father, Terah, his nephew Lot, Sarah, without asking any questions or doubting God, left the comfort and safety of their lifelong home and began the long journey to Canaan. So that's the description. Sorry, here, we'll start in verse 8 with the scriptures here. In Hebrews 11, it says this about Abraham and his calling by God. It says, By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he left, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as a stranger in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So you have that being said about the beginning of this calling at age 75 to Abraham, that, you know, he didn't even know where he was going, I guess, initially. God just said, follow me, and I'll show you the way. But that's where we find Abraham at age 75. You know, we as Christians are called to be pilgrims and strangers in the world. But honestly, few professing Christians are willing to pay the price, I think. Most of us want to live like the rest of the people around us. And, you know, at least, you know, many of the Christians that I encounter, many of them get involved in the same politics, entertainment, clothing. They spend most of their time seeking money and material possessions and the pleasures of the world. But we see Abraham, you know, he put all of those things, you know, aside, and he followed God to a place where he was going to have less material possessions, probably less money, where he wouldn't fit in with the rest of the people that lived there. So most of us would be hard-pressed to pass the first test Abraham passed here. And so what happens then? Abraham makes this long journey. Along the way, his father Terah dies. That'd be the first thing that would bother me if I was Abraham. I mean, I wanted Dad to come with me to the promised land and see what God had promised. And then they get halfway through the journey and Dad passes away. That is the first disappointment for Abraham. And we'll read what else happens when he gets there. You know, you've been called by God to go to this foreign country, and now you go, and here's what happens. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a time because the famine was severe in the land. And it came about that when he was approaching Egypt, they said to his wife Sarai, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well for me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Now it came about when Abram entered Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Now I have to say, I mean, when Abram was called, he was 75, and we know from Scripture that Sarah was 65. So she must have been a stunning woman if, you know, she's 65 years old and they still think she's very beautiful. Just a thought. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, and he gave him sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for myself as a wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So the Bible is full of understatement, in my opinion. You have Abram going to Canaan, and there he gets there, and he's going throughout the land. And instead of seeing a land that's green and lush and full of fruit trees and paradise on earth, he finds the land in the midst of a severe drought. People are starving. He's starving. I can imagine Abraham and Sarah, as the Bible says, they kind of went through the whole land. They kind of traveled through it. And they got to the point where they realized the whole land is in a severe famine. And I wonder, you know, did they sell their last sheep, or did they sell their last oxen? You know, I imagine they brought some animals with them. Maybe they spent their last gold coin or their last silver piece for food. In any case, they got to a point here, and God is testing them. This is a test from God to see what Abraham and Sarah would do. I mean, there was no special provisions provided by God, was there? You know, Elijah was fed by the raven in the wilderness, and the widow that he stayed with. God did that. God provided manna for 40 years to the Jews, as the Israelites, as they wandered in the desert. Every 6 days a week, there was all the manna you could eat. And Jesus fed the 3,000, but no food, no special provision, no miracle for Sarah or Abraham here. And so Abraham and Sarah are faced with a very grim decision. I mean, they could... probably what I would have done is I probably would have gone back to Haran, back to my family, back to safety and security, back to plentiful food. You know, the area where Abraham was from, Euphrates and Tigris River, right there, it never fails to produce a harvest. Abraham probably had never seen a famine in his entire 75 years of existence. And so, to go to where God wants you to go, and then have it turn out to be a disaster. And the whole time, Sarah doesn't complain. I mean, if I was Sarah, I would be tempted to say, "Are you sure God told you to come here?" I would not be pleased to be following my husband into something like this. And so, what does Abraham actually do there? What does he do? What would you do? No, Abraham doesn't return to Haran. He doesn't go back. He goes to Egypt, and that's like going out of the frying pan and into the fire, if you think about it. I mean, Egypt was maybe the most powerful nation on earth. They were, you know, Abraham knew that they took women away from their husbands and just killed their husbands over women, beautiful foreign women, if people made the mistake of going to Egypt. He must have heard that. Must have been common knowledge. And, you know, so here you have these people that would take advantage of immigrants, take advantage of people who are non-Egyptians. And so Abraham asked Sarah to say that you're my sister. And actually, Abraham and Sarah, if you don't know this, they were half brother and sister. They had the same father, but different mothers. So Abraham wasn't lying when he said, please tell them you're my sister. Maybe a little misleading, but I think that's what God accepts that, to be a little misleading, but not lying. So, we have this example. He goes to the more dangerous place. He doesn't go back. He's not going to go back, even if it's more dangerous to go the opposite direction. And, we have this example. The Bible is full of stories of people who wanted to go back and displeased God. Some of those stories that come to mind are when the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt after they were brought out of slavery. In Numbers 11, it says, now the rabble who were among them had greedy cravings, and the sons of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat for free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. So, here you have these people who God has rescued from slavery, and they have seen firsthand the mighty miracles of God, all the plagues, parting of the Red Sea, and they've seen the cloud during the day and the fire, pillar of fire at night, yet, because they don't have the food that they had in Egypt, they want to go back. And God was not pleased with the Israelites. Most of them, Bible says, all but I think the six spies, or Moses and we'll read about the spies here in a second, but very few of these people actually made it to the promised land. Another example of where people wanted to turn back in the Old Testament that God was not pleased with is when the spies came back, it says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will certainly prevail over it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people because they are too strong for us. So they brought a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, to the sons of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are people of great stature. We also saw the Nephilim. That's another word for giants. There, the son of Enoch are part of the Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so the whole nation of Israel, because of this bad report, was afraid to go into the land, the promised land. They doubted God's power to protect them. And so you see Abraham being in contrast to, other failures we can also learn from. I think the greatest example that's similar and to what Abraham experienced here is that in Luke 9 it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. If you think about that, Jesus knew what awaited him. He knew when he set out resolutely, he knew that he was going to his death. And I can't imagine doing that, knowing, Abraham went to danger. He thought maybe, this could cost him his life, and God protected him. But Jesus knew, hey, the plan here is for you to be the perfect offering, to take my place, to take your place. I don't know if I could. That's to me, you know, Abraham setting a good example, but Jesus is, you know, what he went through is even greater. So, like Abraham, knowing the danger, Jesus also went in the opposite direction from safety and comfort. Like Abraham, Jesus was determined to fulfill the will of God no matter the cost. Amen. Thy kingdom come was the ultimate desire of both Abraham and Jesus' life. Think about that for a second. Is thy kingdom come? We're supposed to pray that every day in the Lord's Prayer. Is that the ultimate desire of your life? Because if you are a child of Abraham and Jesus, then that needs to be the ultimate desire. I think Jesus said to himself when he resolutely set out, he said, no more going back to the law of Moses. No more going back to an allowance for divorce and remarriage. No more going back to oaths. No more going back to unforgiveness of enemies or serving in war. No more people who think they are descendants of Abraham because of their physical births and who their parents are. But all must be born again. And Jesus truly did decide that there was no going back. I know for me, there is no going back either. Okay, so last point here. How great was he? He lived out the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in radical ways. Well, the second point was kind of like that too, but I won't be able to share all the ways that Abraham lived that out, but to me, perhaps the greatest example of both Sarah and Abraham living out Jesus' command to, you know, here where they desire to see thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is the story of Sarah offering Hagar Abraham, so he could have a child. That story to me, it was always as a kid, and most of my Christian life, I think I read it and I thought, man, that's just a weird story, you know. I mean, you're married, and your wife suggests to you, hey, why don't you take my handmaid Hagar here and have a child? It's so strange, it's such a strange story, it almost has to be true. But let's review what happens and leads up to this before we see if this is really a radical attempt for this to bring the kingdom of God to earth, or if it's something else. I think for many, many years I thought it was something else. So when Abraham is first called, here's what God promises Abraham. This is when he was 75 years old, and Sarah's 65. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. No, notice he didn't say which land. He just said, I'll show it to you eventually. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All right? So that's the initial promise, and that's quite a promise, if you think about it. But here we have, if you look at it closely, Abraham is given this promise because he's saying, God says, I'll make you this, and this is my promise to you. But it does not say to you and Sarah, or to you and your wife, does it? And so, what happens is, Abraham gets 10 years older, and Sarah gets to be 75, and, you know, for all intents and purposes, she is beyond bearing children at this time. And so she's thinking to herself, well, how are we going to do this? I mean, you know, if I can't have children, and then God has promised that he would make my husband Abraham into a nation, that he can't do that without having children, what are we going to do? And, you know, Abraham, I guess, was okay with this. He trusted God. He was just like, well, God will make it happen in his due time, I think. But Sarah was like, how do we practically do this? I can't do it. Physically impossible for me, so how do we do it? And so, you know, we have Sarah proposing this to Abraham. And Sarah said to Sarah, Abraham's wife, had not borne him a child, but she had an Egyptian slave woman whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please have relations with my slave woman. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave woman, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Then he had relations with Hagar, and she conceived. To me, that is one of the most incredible stories of people wanting to do God's will and to bring God's kingdom to earth. I mean, that story was not about sin. You know, it's, you know, when I first read it, you know, you go, there's got to be some sin in here somewhere. That's my fear. Your initial reaction when I read that story, but there isn't any. This is two people trying to please God, trying to bring God of heaven to earth. In fact, in 1 Peter, we have Peter the Apostle say this, for this is how the holy women of the past adorned themselves. They put their hope in God and were submissive to their husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham and called the Lord, and you are her children if you do what is right and refuse to give way to fear. So you have, you know, this model woman, Sarah, I think, is held up as a model woman for the ages. You have Sarah being so radical that she's saying, hey, you know, I can't do this. I know God wants it to be done. So what about this plan? This would work. It's the only plan open if I can't bring children into the world. So that is an amazing story right there about, you know, like I said, we're supposed to be, our passion is your passion. I had the question myself, is my passion to your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that what I think about? Do I practically think about, how do I do this? You know, what can I do today? What can I do? Do I have plans and dreams that other people might think are not that smart? But you and God are getting together and doing this. That's how they lived their lives, Abraham and Sarah, as far as I can tell. And you know, even in this, where, you know, the other thing, you know, no, God didn't come down to Sarah in a dream and say, hey, wait, Sarah, hold on. I meant that I'm going to make you and Abraham, sorry, Abraham and you, a mighty nation. Sorry for the ambiguity in my promise. No, God doesn't do that. He doesn't come down and clarify. You might want to think to yourself, well, man, what's God doing here? Why didn't he do that? But even in the story of Hagar and Abraham, or Hagar and Ishmael here, I see God's overall plan in it. You know, Abraham's first child is with Ishmael. But is he the child of promise? No. He actually, after Isaac, Abraham's son with Sarah, who finally comes when she's 90, you know, this happened at 85, so it wasn't until another 5 more years before she got pregnant with Isaac. But in the Bible, it tells us that Ishmael made fun and mocked his brother Isaac when he became, you know, old enough. And Sarah heard of it. And so Sarah asked Abraham to have Hagar and Ishmael leave. And then God came down and said to Abraham, too, yeah, it's okay. Follow Sarah's advice. And, God still made Ishmael into a mighty nation, but he was not the child of the promise. Isaac was. And so, symbolically, what you have for us is you have God showing us what's going to happen. The first covenant that he made with the Jews, that was not that they represent Ishmael. And that was not God's final covenant for mankind. That was an imperfect, and they represent the unrepentant Jews. But the second born, the New Testament, represents Isaac, the child of promise, and it represents us Christians. So even in this really questionable story, God's overall plan is fulfilled through these people, Sarah and Abraham, who, even though I think initially Sarah said, what a mistake that was to let Ishmael, let Abraham have a child with Ishmael, in the end, it serves as a great example of what God's final plan was going to be. And I remember, other examples of people who were radical about bringing the kingdom of God to earth. I remember John D. Martin spoke to us last Sunday in his prior message, I think a year before last Sunday or so. You know, he said that, you know, being a Christian is not about getting to heaven. Well, it is, but that's not the main primary focus. The primary focus of being a Christian is bringing heaven to earth. Right? Thy kingdom come as thy will be done. Or thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? It's about bringing heaven to earth. And that is, that's what we should be focused on, praying every day. I know one of the things John D. Martin has done, as he is, I think, a very radical person in doing that practically, to see that in him, is he has a billboard that he's put up on the highway, and he takes all the phone calls generated from the billboard. Now, some may think that's kind of a crazy plan, and some people may think, well, that can't work, but that's reminiscent of Sarah and Abraham's radical faith and desire to bring heaven to earth to me. All right, so you know, some other things that I've thought of just as thought-provoking, you know, as far as, you know, everybody on the phone today, you know, maybe you need to think through, and certainly I include myself in this, but what does God want you to do to practically bring the kingdom of God to earth? What does he want you to do? Learn a second language? Build an internet page? Go door knocking, make flyers, and invite everyone to a Bible talk. Maybe you should have a quiet time with your children every day this year and read a chapter of the Bible yourself and have your children read another chapter. If you did that, you'd get through 730 chapters this year, or in this next school year. That's a lot of Bible. And, you know, there are many radical things that we can all do to bring God's kingdom to earth. And the question is, are you determined, like Sarah and Abraham, to do it? So I'll conclude with this. Jesus said this about Abraham. He said, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." You know, if we're all buried in Los Angeles, we'll be coming from the west if we're meeting in Jerusalem. So just wanted to clarify that. church, as wonderful as this is, that we can all instead recline at the table with Abraham and his sons, Isaac and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.